Sabbath, their tradition was to make a donut. meeting for the Sabbath, and that way you didn't have to work to get your meal together the next day. And of course, we're not under the law of the Sabbath, but Sundays typically are days set aside where most, not all, don't work, and so if we can take that time to look at more important things, the things of the Lord, maybe that tradition of making a bigger meal sometime before that, and just pulling something out of the refrigerator, and spending a little bit of extra time thinking and talking about the important things to us, would be a good custom to copy as well. So today we want to consider the great lessons our Lord teaches in Luke 14, but we especially want to look at or listen to our Master as he eats, and note how he makes a common meal for greater time of blessing. And forgive the stories, personal stories, but that's the way things strike me. And I think back, dinner time, especially in the house, when the kids were little. And it was a time that we sat around the table, or at least I did. Connie was off working many times with Mom with her cleaning up. But just talking to the kids, especially Danielle. She's a talker. You didn't say much of anything. But all you needed was a leading question, and she was talking. And we found that to be very beneficial because we found out what she was doing in life. What was important to her, what teachers were teaching her, what teachers weren't teaching anything, and so on, just by asking the question, what did you do today? You know, how did your day go? And you find out about, you know, about their friends. You might never have seen them. The first time you see them, you've already heard stories about what they do, who they are, for days, weeks, and maybe even years. And you learn a lot, and I think it's very profitable to talk on things, either temporal and many times, and the hope is it leads to deeper things to speak on in life. So let's read verse 1, and we're going to read it from the Common English Version. And it reads, "One Sabbath, Jesus was having dinner in the home of an important Pharisee, and everyone was carefully watching Jesus." So, as we know, Jesus' fame and fortune had been spreading, probably for a couple of years anyways, at this point in time in his ministry. And these important men, religious leaders, wanted to see Jesus up close and personal. They wanted to check him out. They wanted to maybe see a miracle, hear his teachings personally, and they might have had some other things in mind for inviting our Lord and the apostles to this meal. Now this word watching we looked up, and it's the Greek word parakaleo. And that's probably not even close to how you say it, but the important thing is, it means to inspect alongside, that is, to note insidiously or scrupulously, to observe, to watch. So, all eyes were on Jesus at the meal table here, and we think it was probably a critical eye. They were looking at Jesus, not necessarily positively, but possibly to find some faults with him. Kind of reminds us of, well, we won't go there, that's a different story. But we think there's a good lesson for us in looking at this situation. If we look for faults rather than virtues, we're going to find them. You're going to find what you're looking for. And so we want to, that's important for us to keep in mind that we want our bent of mind to look for virtues, look for good things, and we'll probably be able to find them as well. Second verse. "And behold, there was a certain man before him Now, I had to look up dropsy. I wasn't really familiar with what that was. I know my mom has a drop foot, but I didn't think that was it. So dropsy is when you're swollen with fluids. Today we call it edema. And really, dropsy is a symptom of a disease and not a disease necessarily. So if you have, it could be the origination of this dropsy could be a bad heart. You're not circulating your blood well and so on, and that's the result. It can affect other organs and so on. But obviously, this individual has a problem. And so here, in the Good News Bible, it says it this way: a man whose legs and arms were swollen came to Jesus. So that makes it pretty plain that it was an obvious thing to see. And the Common English Version, verse 2, reads, all of a sudden, a man with swollen legs stood up in front of him. So this sudden appearance of this man with swollen legs may suggest that he was a plank, that this Pharisee made sure that this individual, this neighbor, this relative, this fellow with swollen arms and legs was there. Because they wanted to see what Jesus would do on the Sabbath day. So they're wondering, would he heal them? How would Jesus respond to this poor fellow's problem? Verse 3. Jesus turned and asked the Pharisee and the teachers of the law of Moses, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? So, that's how Jesus responded. They put this fellow before him. There he was. So Jesus turned to the experts. They were experts at the law. They said, well, is it right? Should a man heal on the Sabbath? Now Jesus, we don't think, was looking for an answer. He already knew what he would do. His sympathetic heart already determined that he would heal this man, that he would give him relief. He uses this question, we think, to engage their minds, engage the minds of these prominent men on this topic of the law found in the Bible. What does God say about this topic? What is his question? What do you read in the law? What was their response? Well, the Common English Version says they did not say a word. They didn't say a word. So this indicates maybe two things or more. First, it indicates that they couldn't find any fault in the law. Remember, the law was made for man. That is to bless man, not the opposite way. Man wasn't made through the law. Or secondly, they were looking for fault in Jesus, so they didn't want to persuade him not to heal this man. They didn't want to influence him in any way. They just wanted to see what he would do. Now, again, this idea of finding faults, when we take a step back, many of us have or can develop a critical eye, and so if we're looking for faults, we're going to find them. And we like the saying, I don't know where it originates, but we've heard it. We've heard friends say it, but we think it's true. Faults are thick where love is thin. I don't know if that's exactly it, but I think that's the sentiment of it. And so we think these important men had some thin love on their hearts at this point in time. Not for sure, we can't say for sure, but that may have been the case. So without any further ado, though, our Lord took hold of the man, and then he healed him. Now, there's not necessarily a ritual. You don't necessarily have to lay hands on someone to heal them. Jesus didn't have to transfer power from his hands to somebody else to heal them. We know that he healed others just with words. And even, not even being a distance away, he healed others. But he did this just to show that the power of God was came from him, and that's what got this man. Now, a side note, Jesus, as we know, we study his ministry, we see that he gladly gave his own strength to heal others, because his heart was so full of sympathy that it went out to all the suffering humans that he came across during his lifetime. Now, we were interested one time as we were reading in Luke, the 4th chapter, it kind of struck us probably, the Lord revealed it to us because we don't usually pick up any details, but when you read Luke 4:38-42, you see that Jesus was healing for 12 hours straight. So he started to heal at sundown, which is about 6 p.m., and in verse 42, we see that the sun was coming up when he was done with this healing. So there was, you know, such a large number of people that came to him at that time that it took 12 hours to heal that large group of people. And we know that this was at great cost to our Lord, because we're told that his own energy, his own vitality was used to give healing to other people. So, gives us good insight and appreciation into the sympathetic nature of our Lord. And we won't read those verses, but it's Luke 4:38-42. He began to heal at the going down of the sun, and when he finished, it felt it was rising up again. Why such miracles, some might ask? Or why not more of them? Why didn't Jesus heal all mankind? And why not rebuke all the fevers and all the diseases in the world? Well, we know the answers, of course, to these questions. And what a blessing it is to know that these miracles were merely a prophecy of things to come, if you will. The greater healings and blessings to be fulfilled in the kingdom. This goes along with why Jesus performed this miracle on this Sabbath day, and why he did most of his miracles on the Sabbath. It was to picture the great antitypical Sabbath day, the millennial day, of blessings and healings with life and health eternal. Like our Master, dear friends, we must develop great sympathy for the sufferings of others with the desire to heal and to bless. This has to be our attitude as we go about our daily lives. We have to develop a heart that says, I want to be a blessing to mankind, to my fellow, when I see them, so that when the opportunity comes, we'll do good unto all men, as we have that opportunity now, but especially the household of faith, but especially desiring the true blessings that will come in the future. Our hearts have to be developed in that direction. That kind of sympathy and that kind of love has to be developed in us in order for us to be prepared for the great work of the future. Now, I thought this little story, kind of corny, I don't know if it's real fitting, but it came to my mind about sympathy, real sympathy. Because one stood out in contrast to the many. And my brother Jeff was little. He was at the baseball field. We'll pick up games going on like they did all the time, every day. And he was the artificial catcher, if you will. He was little, so he didn't get picked to play. So there he was with his little glasses on, and he wanted to play anyways. And so the bigger guys are playing, and he's behind the plate. And a throw came in from the outfield and hit him right on the head. Pretty hard. I don't know if it bounced once, but it was a good thump. And he was down on the ground and had a good lump on his head. They were all the big guys. You know, there was some laughter. There was saying, what's that little kid doing back there anyway? Get him out of there. Those kind of responses. But from behind the backstop, a little guy about his size he was trying to help him. He was here. He wanted this band-aid. He wanted to help him. He had real sympathy. Here was the one little guy in the crowd who really had the right attitude compared to the rest. You know, I thought it was a funny thing, and you know, you're hearing, oh, he'll be all right. Come on, let's get playing again. But that's the kind of sympathetic eye one needs if they're going to look with a healing heart towards their fellows. This is the way we want to have other circumstances strike us. Not saying, well, like my dad used to say, oh, I had that when I was in the Army. And he was just trying to make us tough and not complain, but he wasn't giving us a whole lot of time to the injuries we were going through. So after this event, this miracle, Jesus decides to direct the conversation in that direction to assist, we think, and instruct those with him. So these prominent men, he saw that he could assist them. He could help them. He could develop them in character along the proper line. So he did what he did many times in his teaching. He asked a question in verses 5 and 6. In answering them, say, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out of on the Sabbath? And they could not answer him again to these things. Now, we know that questions make you think. So, Jesus asked a very practical question. So, they're breaking bread together. You know, he's already healed a man. And he showed good sympathy, and this is the attitude everyone should have. So, to further this, he asked this question as they were sitting there at the meal table. And since none of them gave an answer to the question, we can conclude that they got the point. If it wasn't wrong to assist a dumb animal out of the difficulty on the Sabbath day, it couldn't be wrong to relieve or distress a human being. One made in God's own image. So what a lesson this was. Clearly, it was taught in a very simple way, using 25 words, we counted them, and he used a question. And the question had a built-in answer. He answered it with the same, he answered the question with the same question that he gave. And, you know, a lot of times, some of the deepest lessons and the most profound things are said in a few words, and we think this was just really cut through the selfish thinking of these individuals. You know, when they thought in their minds, well, yeah, I find an ox, that's an important animal, probably pretty expensive, probably pretty important, he falls into a hole, I'm going to get him out. You know, I'm not going to let them lay there until the Sabbath is over. So then they reflect back on this man with the swollen arms and legs, and they think, geez, here we were trying to entrap and set him up, and, you know, this is the right end. You can't use the law to be mean and selfish. You know, it's not made in that way. So Jesus then moves to the next topic. Verse 7. And he puts forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them. So, notice how Jesus decided on the next topic. He looked around. He observed what was happening around him there at the meal table. And he saw that there was an important lack of character amongst his table mates, if you will, these prominent men. The exact words are, he marked, or he saw, how they chose out the chief rulers. The common English version says it this way. Jesus saw how the guests had tried to take the best seats. And we know that this is a common thing among men because we have selfish intentions. You know, you go in the theater and you want to get the best seat up front because you don't want to miss anything. Or for whatever reason. But here he's talking about the best seats because the closer you are to the guest of honor, the more honorable you are. So, now we want to consider the great wisdom by which our Master taught this important lesson. Now, he didn't rebuke them for their pride, for their sense of self-importance. He didn't say, look at you people. Look at your hearts. You're supposed to be leaders and rulers of the people. You're supposed to be examples. And look at you. You're so full of pride. Now, he didn't do it that way. Because people really don't receive lessons very well when you hit them over the head, you know, with a hammer. You know, you just kind of massage it in. And he used stories and parables to open up their minds to these things. And his hope was to bless them. And that has to be the motivation. So, he taught the same lesson indirectly in the form of a story to help these important men, these guests at the table. And we read the story in verses 8 through 10. Luke 14, 8 through 10. Jesus said, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down at the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, take this man's place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the highest room. And when he that bade thee come, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit and meet with me. So, here's the story. And it's a very powerful story. He tells them, you know, if you go to a wedding, you go to this great banquet, don't come in and just kind of scope the place out and find the best seat you can find and rush over there and sit down there and say, oh, I got a great seat, I'm a very honorable man. And then the host, you know, somebody else comes in, a very important relative comes in and says, man, he's got to have this good seat. He finds you. And he walks over and says, you're going to have to get up. Because this fine man here is going to sit in this seat. And then he takes you, and now you go sit in the lowest seat. Now you're sitting with these people, eating dinner the rest of the night, feeling foolish. And so you're brought down low in effort. So Jesus says, do the opposite. You know, don't think great of yourself. Go in, just be happy with the lowest seat. Sit down. And, you know, then they'll see that, oh, you've got to have a better seat. So when they bring you from this low place into this higher place, now as you sit at the table, all those around you are thinking, boy, this is an important man. He got brought up, you know, to this better seat. So, in that, he's showing, be humble. Don't think more of yourself than you ought, because let others elevate you, you know, and let them make the decision. So Jesus sums up the story in verse 11 with these words, very familiar to us, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And we know this is a principle that holds true now, with the saints and with the world of mankind as well. We're going to have to have a proper attitude of humility if they're going to learn and they're going to develop the other characteristics that are needful and acceptable to God. So what an important lesson for everyone to learn, and what a great way to teach it with a story. In three simple verses, our Lord tells us not to think more of ourselves than we ought, because this will reflect badly upon us. Be humble, Don't call attention to your own greatness. Or as my mother used to say, when we were talking about how well we were doing out on the baseball field or wherever, she would say, she would bring us down with this statement, Danny, don't break your arm, pat yourself on the back. It was a good statement for me to hear, and I think the Lord was bringing out that same thing. Now, we need not to think so much of ourselves, and remember that all good things come from God, so we really don't have anything to think highly of anyways. Not to appreciate the talents that we're given, that's perfectly fine, so we can use them, so we don't, you know, we don't deny that, but the lesson is, God doesn't like those who exalt themselves, as the verse brings out, and neither does anyone else. If positive attention is to come, if you are to be elevated, let it come from someone else. Friend, go up higher, was the line in the story that elevated this individual. He didn't elevate himself. The scriptures are clear. The Lord has no use for the proud and self-sufficient. Either in this present age, in the instructing and building up of the church, or in the future age, in the instruction and uplifting of the world of mankind. Whatever talents we have came from God, this is the proper and only perspective, and if we will be great, we will use the talents given to serve others, just as our Master did. We read in many places, but let's take a look at a few verses in Mark 10, 41 to 45 along these lines. And when the ten heard, we know the story, this is after James and John asked for a prominent place at the right and left hand side of the kingdom where it was their mother, Salome. It angered the ten, and they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. And whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So plainly, Jesus taught the lesson here, the same lesson, that the great ones will be the ones who humbly serve others after his own example. Another occasion, when Jesus was specifically asked the question, who would be the greatest in the kingdom? Back in the 18th chapter, we remember he called a child, brought a child, an innocent child before him. And he used that child to tell them what greatness was all about. He said in verse 4, just cutting to the chase here, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now when we think of a child, we think of someone who is teachable. Somebody who is like a empty slate, very flexible, listening, watching, willing to learn, not thinking they know everything. And that's a quality that's necessary. Also, they're simple of heart. They accept people for who they are. They don't, you know, like my dad now with the Alzheimer's now, he points out things that might be bigger than other people have. Like he points out, oh, he's got a big nose. Or he's got big ears. He tells me that all the time. He's got big ears. And he says, what happened to your hair? Now, I was thinking of my grandson in contrast. He accepts they're accepting. Kids are accepting. You know, they'll look real close at you. And whatever you have is good with them. As a matter of fact, Jeff really likes my videos because when I carry them on my shoulders, he's got something to hold on to. And he's thinking, yeah, these videos are great. They're a blessing. It's good to have videos. Anyway, be like a child. You don't look and see social distinctions if you're a child. Little children, they don't look and see, well, oh, I'm white, I'm going to play with the white guys, or vice versa, or, you know, I'm of this ethnic background, or whatever. They don't see social distinctions. They're accepting of people. They're teachable. They're humble, and so on. They're trusting, and that's what we have to be. We have to trust the Lord. We have to believe in Him, and we don't take ourselves so seriously. And that will help us to be great and acceptable to God. Remember, brethren, there's always plenty of room at the bottom of the ladder of honor. Now, you won't find that statement at some fancy business seminar where they're teaching people how to, you know, build a business or make lots of money. Where will you find a statement like that? 6th volume, page 296. There's always plenty of room at the bottom of the ladder of honor. Remember that. This principle of divine government is illustrated in the opposite course of our Lord Jesus, who did not meditate a usurpation to be equal with God, Philippians 2:6, and Lucifer, who said, I will be like the Most High God, Isaiah 14:14. Our Lord's example is not an easy example to follow, because human nature desires others to think highly of them. But we are told that now the humble and contrite are trodden down in the streets, while the proud are happy. The great are happy. Malachi 3:15, which says exactly, and now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. But, dear friends, in the next age, all the blessings will come to the contrite and humble, because the path of humility is the path of glory. So, dear brethren, let us keep this simple story of our Lord's in mind, before our minds, to keep our humility in check. Remember, take the lowest seat. And here's a poem to finish up this lesson on humility. We found this poem on the internet because we're really starting to be quite sufficient. It's the first surfing the net. No, we typed in humility and millions of things came up, but by the Lord's grace, this poem came up. It was good. I asked the Lord, what shall I do? And my love flowed warm and free. Then He pointed me out a tiny spot. He said, tend that for me. I quickly replied, oh no, not that. Why, no one I would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. The word He spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly. Ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Are you working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. So, we remember we're walking in the Master's footsteps, and that will remind us of His humble beginnings in the life that He lived, very humbly, but the greatest life ever. I ask, dear friends, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt in due time. Returning to our Master's profitable table talk, or conversation, we pick up the next story in verse 12 and 14. Then said he also to him that made him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So, what's the Lord's lesson that he's teaching now as he continues with this table talk to these prominent friends? He's saying, don't invite people who can reward you in return, who can return the favor, but give to those who can't give back. Because this, and even though they can't give back, Jesus is saying, if you do this, if you develop this kind of heart, you might not receive the blessing in this life, but oh, you'll get a reward. And who will hand that reward out? The verse 14 says, it will come from God. That's where the recompense will come. Now the common English version of verse 12 reads, then Jesus said to the man who had invited him, this prominent Pharisee, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends and family and relatives and rich neighbors. If you do, they will invite you in return, and you will be paid back. That will be your reward. Now, considering the proper character development of his host, and we think this was our Lord's motivation behind this story, Jesus took great care not to offend him while giving kind and wise counsel. What was his counsel? Lay up your treasure in heaven, was really the kernel of what he was telling him, by being generous and loving to those who are unable to reward you. Because if we get a reward for good deeds in this lifetime, if that's what we're seeking after, how will there be anything coming to us in the future in the terms of rewards from our Heavenly Father? Not that there's anything wrong, you know, we're not going to go home and say, well, we'll never invite our friends or neighbors or relatives who, you know, are well off enough to invite us so that we can have a good meal at their house. That's not the point at all. Of course, you know, this is a common thing, and we wouldn't determine, well, we're never going to do that again. We're just going to go out into the highways and the byways and, you know, just bring folks into our house who can't feed us. But that wasn't the point that Jesus was making. Of course, he was looking at generosity and looking at doing the right thing and helping out this individual that he was in, this host that invited him to dinner. His overriding lesson, we think, was if we're generous and loving in this way, our blessing will come, and it will come from God, as verse 13 and 14 bring out. The International Standard Version, it reads, Instead, when you give a banquet, make it your habit to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. They cannot pay you back, but God will bless you and reward you when his people rise from the dead. And of course, he's talking about the better resurrection. That's when our reward will come. We will have a greater resurrection. We will be developed by this attitude. And we will be made new creatures in Christ Jesus at the resurrection. And our reward will come then in a superabundant way. So what a promise this is. God will reward our generosity, none to those who cannot reward us. Sounds like a pretty good deal. See certainly can't outgive God. And we remember that His promises, He promises us the kingdom. This is the prize of the high calling. As sons of God, we are to be the divine agency for carrying out salvation to all the families of the earth. A great quote along this line from 6th volume, page 728. If the very thought of the coming glories has lifted us up above the world and its cares, its trials, its follies, and its pleasures, how much more will the realities mean to us when we shall be perfect and like our Lord and share His glories? So if the thoughts of the possibilities have lifted us up above the common affairs of life, have given us this great hope, the realities are going to be so much better. So before moving on, we want to point out the possibility that this host did invite Jesus for the proper reason, because, after all, Jesus was poor. He had no place to lay his head. So were his followers. They weren't the great of the world. So, he may have been acting on this principle. So if he was, Jesus may have been giving him a compliment and sharing that compliment in this story form with the rest of the guests sitting around the table. So he might have been just saying this was a generous act, provided that this generous act was motivated by the proper motivation. Now we return to the meal table and verse 15. And one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things. He said to him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Brethren, this, we think, is exactly where Jesus wanted to go from the very beginning, from the time he walked into the house and posed the questions, told the previous stories, because he wanted to talk on deeper things. But he did it in a natural way. And his last story was about when you invite somebody to a meal. And so this one's thinking about meals, and it came to his mind about the banquet, the meal that you would have in heaven when God sets the table. And so Jesus, of course, took that statement and then he told this next parable, a very familiar parable to us. Verses 16 to 24. So, our Lord's response concerning the blessing of eating bread in the kingdom was again in the form of a story or parable. Verse 16. Then said he unto him, "A man, a certain man, made a great supper, made many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it." I should have stopped right here, because when Connie and I were talking a few days back, she broke into a song that tells this story. So she could sing it right now for you. See, that would we would have audio visual. But she's too shy to sing the song. So. My friends know it. I think the children sing it from the Sister Estelle, probably engineering, but I cannot come to the main. Don't bother me now. Okay. But we'll continue on. No song, sorry. Maybe next time. Maybe during the break. Verse 19. And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go prune them. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets," and so on. We'll get to that. But this, the more common table talk, as we were saying, prepared the minds of these men consider God's gracious kingdom promises, the high calling of God. The certain man of this parable is God himself, as we know, the host of this great supper. And according to tradition, when we think about Jewish meals, they had two. They had a simple breakfast and they had a more elaborate feast at supper time or the dinner hour. And that usually occurred around sundown. So Jesus used the common things to tell his stories and give the great lessons. And we think this supper is the same as the marriage feast that our Lord speaks of in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, the first 14 verses. And there's some greater detail brought out in that than we have here. But when you put those together, they're really the same story about the high calling of this gospel age. This great feast or supper represents the high calling, which was first announced as ready by who? It was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preparing the hearts of the Jewish people for this high calling. That he was a forerunner to Jesus, the Messiah, who would announce that the feast was ready. It was time to enter into this high calling. And that was AD 29, somewhere around April 1st. This story shows three divisions or parts to the one call which gathers the guests. And we know how many guests that God had in mind. It's 144,000 guests. There were that many seats to be filled before the banquet would start, before the wedding would take place. So according to Jewish custom, invitations to such a feast were sent out far in advance without specifying an exact time. Now this makes good sense to us. Anyone who's ever made a meal for a larger group of people know the kind of planning that goes into getting everything done at a certain time. And with the greatest plans, many times, it doesn't work out. You know, you might have some lasagna to get into the oven, and the potatoes, but lots of things, and you might write a schedule down of what goes in at what time. You know, and you've got a great strategy about you, and things happen, and you don't necessarily know when everyone's going to sit down and eat. So, the invitations went out way ahead of time saying, this feast is going to take place. You're invited. So and that was a custom, apparently a Jewish custom, to do that. In harmony with this custom, the Jewish nation had been waiting and hoping and praying for this great event for over 18 centuries, ever since Abraham's day. And now the invitation to become members of the kingdom of God, sharers with the Messiah, had come. And the announcement was made in verses 17 to 20, as we read. So the servant went out. He told those who were invited, okay, everything's ready. Table was set, the food's hot and ready to go. Come on to the banquet. And every one of them refused to come. So the first invitation, we think, represents the first years of our Lord's ministry. And we know he began his ministry, he went about saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was preaching that to the nation of Israel, but especially the leaders of the nation of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of the law, the prominent men, the teachers, and of course they refused to hear the message. So these holiness people of the nation refused to come to the banquet. How did they respond? They refused it. They made an excuse. With one consent, the majority of the Jewish nation failed the test and didn't accept Jesus as Messiah. Because Jesus didn't fit the bill, as we know. He didn't fit the Messiah they were looking for. He was a carpenter's son. A carpenter's son? With a handful of lowly fishermen for disciples? Could it be? As lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, they didn't believe they'd enjoy such a feast thrown by such a lowly one as Jesus and his apostles. So they made excuses. They couldn't come. They bought a piece of ground. They had five yokes of oxen they had to work out. They just got married. These excuses taught that the invited ones were already full. You know, when you're full, if somebody has a great meal ready for you to eat, if you're already full, it's like, well, it really looks good, but I'm not hungry. I don't want any of that. So they were so full with their own lives, they were covetous of their own influence, and they were too busy with their worldly prospects to eat at this great banquet provided for them. And they had no desire to have their own plans superseded by God's plans. Imagine that. But that was their answer. So these guests declined. This was contrary to all precedent, as Jesus purposely made this parable contrary to the customs as a red flag to his guests. So, apparently, this was something that was never done. If you were invited to a banquet, you came. You didn't make an excuse when you came, even if you didn't want to go. So, Jesus tells this story, and he breaks this custom, so their eyes open up, and they say, wow, what's he trying to say? He's trying to say something, and, you know, if they had a right heart condition, and we think a few did, not necessarily at that table, they would hear, and they would listen more closely with a desire to learn. So he wanted to warn the guests of the mistake that they were making. Their wrong heart condition was going to lead them to being rejected. This sentiment of fleshly Israel is largely that of spiritual Israel. Indeed, our Lord's words are as true today as when he spoke them 2,000 years ago. In those words we were thinking of is, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That is, the rich, the popular, those who are absorbed by business, by their own pleasure, are content with the things of this life. So they're not seeking anything greater or more satisfying. They're full. And when you're full, you're not hungry for someone else's food, even if it's greater than what you have. What was God's reaction to the nation of Israel when they rejected his invitation to the high calling? Well, verse 21 brings that out. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house was angry, and he said to his servants, go out into the streets, the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. So after the nation as a whole proved unworthy, they were rejected. And a second call or invitation went out to the streets, the lanes of the city, or government, that is Judaism, to these ones in a poor condition. These ones were even rejected by the religious leaders. The invitation went out to come to this banquet. This is the prodigal son class of our Lord's parable of the prodigal son. Those described as morally and mentally poor and blind and mean. The results of these first two invitations to the high calling are summed up by John in the Gospel of John in the first chapter. In these two verses, verse 11 and 12. Jesus came to his own, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, that is, believed his message, to them, and it was the publicans, the harlots, the sinners, gave he power cease. That is, to be sons of God. So then, after our Lord's 3.5 year ministry, that's the time of the first invitation, basically, only about 500 accepted the call and became Jesus' disciples. We get this from the Apostle Paul when he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that about 500 were in the presence of our Lord when he was resurrected. So we think that that shows that there were only about 500 who truly became disciples of Jesus as a result of his 3.5 year ministry during, we think, the time of this first call in this period, or the first invitation. There's one call, 3 invitations. We don't want to say it wrong and think that there's 3 different calls going out for the high calling. That's one high calling, one heavenly call. So the second invitation proved more successful. And we think that basically the timing was about 33 AD to 36 AD, as we know. In our study of the book of Acts, we know that on the day of Pentecost, Peter delivered a stirring sermon that cut to the heart of those Jews who were gathered. And they said, "What can we do?" They realized they crucified their Messiah. They felt terrible. They wanted to change it, but they couldn't. What could they do now? Repent. Be baptized into the death of Christ. And become his true disciples. 3,000 of them were baptized that day. And that's during the second invitation. A little bit later, 5,000 at a time became disciples of Jesus, came into this family. And so, during that 3.5 years, maybe another 1,000 or 2 added to that. Maybe 10,000 is a good round number, had come in to the banquet, had come into this high calling and become disciples of Jesus. So, even though 10,000 is a considerable number, it was only a small remnant compared with the whole nation. The servant reported the results of this second invitation when he went out to the byways and so on of the city, representing Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. And with these words in verse 22, "And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded. And yet there's room. All the seats aren't filled. Half of them aren't filled. A third of them aren't filled. There's a lot of seats left. What to do?" So the Lord responded, "That won't do. We have 144,000 seats, and only 10,000 filled. Go out again, because we're going to fill all these seats." So now we have the third invitation to this high calling. Verse 23. "And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Now, the highways and the hedges, we think, represent the various parts of the world outside of the city of Israel, of course, representing the Gentile nations. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 3 and 12 specifically, that prior to this, these outside the city were children of wrath. They were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no favor with God. Now, the table had turned and favor had come to them. These natural branches, Israel, were broken from the olive tree, from the promise to Abraham, "In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And now, the Gentile branches were engrafted into this tree, into this promise. Compel them, which we don't think is the proper thought, because in our minds, when we say compel, you don't have much of a choice. It's like, force them into the banquet. Well, that's not the thought, of course. It's more like what the diaglot, or as Sister Katrina would say, diaglot, would translate, constrain or urge them. Urge all you meet, up to a certain number, of course, 144,000, that's the limit, to come into the feast. To come to this feast means, of course, leaving the worldly hopes behind, our aims, ambitions, and pursuits that we formerly had. But it's worth it, isn't it? Those who realize what awaits them inside the banquet hall know that it's worth it, because the food at this feast will satisfy everyone more and better than we could ask for or even imagine, is what the scriptures say. So this third invitation to the high calling went out about October 2nd or so, 36 A.D., and the first Gentile to receive it was a devout man who feared God. A centurion of the band called the Italian Band, one of your own. And of course, that was Cornelius. And we read his story in part in Acts the 10th chapter. And this was somebody who was humble. This was somebody who gave to Israel, supported Israel, prayed to God, desired to serve God, but he couldn't until this call went out, until it was the proper time. And when it was, Peter really had to be coaxed and convinced, bent and torn, to get him to go to Cornelius' house and open up this opportunity. Because it was strange, it was very strange. Just like the strange animals that Peter saw coming rolling down in this big blanket or curtain, and he was told to eat. And he said, no, I've never eaten those things. They're not kosher. It's against the law to eat those. But the thing, when God has made something acceptable, then it's acceptable. So it was the time for the Gentiles, because there wasn't enough to fill up the banquet hall of the chosen people, the nation of Israel. So now this opportunity opened up. This same invitation, as we know, that reached Cornelius in 36 AD has been going out for almost 2,000 years now. And we think the seats in the banquet hall are almost filled. And as we know, soon the Lord's house will be filled and the banquet will begin. And as our study in Revelation on Wednesday night brought out, the 19th chapter, the marriage of the Lamb and his wife will take place at this time when the 144,000 have completed their course faithfully. There will be this great marriage, and then the feast, and then the blessings to the world of mankind. And dear friends, how blessed will be, just as this man said in the question, I was trying to read his words and I couldn't do it. And oh, how blessed will he be that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's what the guest said. That's what led to this parable. It inspired our Lord's words. And indeed, that is very true. We can only imagine the honors and the joys of that great banquet. Yet the aroma, if you will, of the good things coming has filled our minds and our hearts before we even enter the banquet hall. These delightful smells come to us through the exceeding great and precious promises of God's Word. Promises that assure us of His faithfulness and of His provision of the things which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:9, that eye have not seen, ear have not heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man, but which God has provided for them that love Him. That is, those who love Him supremely, more than all the things of this present life. So, to quickly summarize, this parable shows three classes called to the heavenly calling. The first invitation went out to the nation of Israel, who were striving to keep the law. But they refused the invitation. So the second invitation went out to the publicans and the sinners. And only, say, about 10,000 accepted heartily that invitation and came in. Leaving, what, 134,000 seats left. So the third invitation went out to the Gentile nations, and it continues to today. We conclude this parable with verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste my supper. So, those who refuse, they don't get a second opportunity. They will realize, man, I messed up. I had the greatest opportunity, but I was too busy, I was too full with this life to see it, to accept it, to go in and really enjoy for all eternity what this great king with God had for me. So, of course, the moral of the story for us is we want to continue each day to see what great feast of fat things the Lord has set before us so that we will appreciate it continuously. Because we know things fade if we don't continue to renew these thoughts in our minds. And we get overwhelmed with the things that we have to do every day. Especially in the state that we're living in. That's one of the greatest temptations is we're so busy by life and the adversary would have us continue to be on the treadmill running so fast that we don't have time for what's really important to God. So we don't want to do that. But at the end of this story, we know there's a final chapter. Because after we enter this banquet, after this class who accepts the high calling and is blessed by this banquet that God has set before them, there will be another banquet. And that will be for all those who haven't been blessed with the high calling. All over mankind. And in Isaiah, we think, describes this banquet, this feast, in Isaiah, the 25th chapter, verses 6 to 8. As a feast of fat things. These rich blessings for the whole world of mankind during the millennial age. Ah, yes, dear friends, the Lord is good. And He's merciful. And He has long suffering which extends to all of His creation. No one will be left out or empty. Everyone will be filled with the good things of God if they partake. But it's up to us. Now, here we leave the dinner table, but we know the story goes on in chapter 14. The lesson continues, and this lesson is taught while we walk alongside of the Master. As he walks, and it says that they're going to the festival. What's the word? Let's look. But we think it's Passover. And so we have a break. He leaves the meal table, the home. And verse 25 says, and there went a great multitude with him. And he turned and he said to one. So they're walking. To Jerusalem, the Feast of Passover. And he turned to one and he started telling them the terms of discipleship. And most likely, there was conversation going on. And there was one or more inquiring of Jesus, how can I become your disciple? Or stating that they wanted to be his disciple. So then, he tells them the terms. And we will end here. And we hope that there were a blessing or two in the thoughts from Luke 14 chapter. The choice of him to close.